Well, here we are. We finally made it. After a number of months, we finally come to the end of Abraham's journey. It's been a thrilling account. We've been with Abraham as he left Ur for the land of promise. We went with Abraham down to Egypt and then back again. We've encountered his blunderings, his military campaigns, and his moments of tremendous faith. At times, we were in awe. Other times we were face-palming and left perplexed. We listened in on the promises. We've laughed at the birth of Isaac. We've rejoiced in Abraham's obedience. And we've breathed sighs of relief, like when the ram was there in Genesis 22. And all along the way, we've been asking two questions. Is God faithful? And can we trust him? Is God able to do what he says he will do? Will he pull it off? And will we be able to trust in this God along the way? Well, I hope that each of us, as we've been hearing God's word, have come to a conclusion, especially as we reach the end of Abraham's life. I hope that you personally have come to realize God's faithfulness in new ways. God's able to do what he promised, even among impossible circumstances. We've encountered plenty of roadblocks and hindrances, haven't we? But none of them, not one, could stop God's promise moving forwards. And that should bring immense comfort for saints who rely on promises. See, that's you and me. We are people who live by the fuel of God's word. We are people of promise. We live and breathe the promises of God. And so it's good news that God knows how to come through on them, isn't it? That's what Genesis has been teaching us from the beginning all the way up until now. And so here we are at the end. We'll enter Genesis again next year, God willing. Jacob and Esau is just as thrilling as the account of Abraham. But for now, we conclude with Genesis 25, verses 1 to 18. And if you give it a superficial glance, you'll think it looks dull, mundane, and completely uninviting. And I'm with you. It's not very scintillating, is it? It's hardly the stuff of Genesis 22. Del Ralph Davis says, the whole passage is nothing but obituaries and genealogies. And yet, typical for the Bible, these teach theology. These teach theology. The writer doesn't want us to go away until we understand why we should care about Mibsam, Mishmah, and Massa. And so we have 2 points this morning, and really within these points, I'm going to try and draw the whole story of Abraham together, so I'm kind of cheating. There's sort of points for this, but bigger points as well. Point number one, trust God with reckless abandon. Trust God with reckless abandon. That's verses 1 to 6, and then 12 to 18. In other words, that's the two genealogies. And at a glance, this chapter looks boring. But beneath the details, something important appears. We have two genealogies, and these genealogies are a cause for alarm. They're kind of like a big warning sign up here. And that's because they put the promised seed on the line, don't they? If you know how the ancient world works, then you probably know what I'm talking about. But actually, you don't even need to be a sage in the ancient world. You simply need to read the Book of Kings. You know, what happens when the head honcho dies and there's a whole load of descendants? What happens? They fight for the throne. They fight for the privileges. That is just what happens in the ancient world. And actually, a lot of British history is concerned with princes killing princes in order to take the throne. And so look at what's going on in Genesis 25, verse 1. We're told Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Lutashim, and Leomin. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Ephah, Hanok, Abida, and Eldar. All of these were the children of Keturah. We'll come back to the whole wife concubine thing in a minute. But first, we need to note just the staggering amount of siblings that Abraham has. There's a lot of people here. And then we've got the generations of Ishmael in verses 12 to 18. Do you remember him? He was the result of Abraham's sin in chapter 16. Abraham and Sarah grew tired of waiting for God to come through on his word, and so they took matters into their own hands, and they decided to live by sight, not by faith. And they produced an heir through Hagar, the Egyptian slave. That was terribly sinful and wrong. Things got even worse in chapter 21. Ishmael mocked the birth of Isaac. And the Apostle Paul says that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. It's all very messy. And so we should feel the alarm of Ishmael's genealogy. We already know that he is not a fan of Isaac. He's not a fan of the promised seed. He mocks and taunts him. Take a look at how many sons he had, verse 13. Nebaioth, Massah, Hadad, Tema, Jesser, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes? That's quite scary, according to their tribes. And look at what we're told in verse 18. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. And we're told he settled over against all his kinsmen. That's bad news. He settled over against all his kinsmen. That's the fulfillment of Genesis 16. God said, Ishmael will be a man of the sword. And so here we are sandwiched between these genealogies. We're meant to feel very uncomfortable. Isaac looks pretty weak and timid, doesn't he? His place of prominence looks under threat. He's the son of the promise, but he's surrounded by a bunch of Abraham's descendants. Some of them who are pretty good at picking up weapons. But why are we in this mess in the first place? Why are we in this mess? Well, the only reasonable answer is Abraham's sin. We know he's to blame for Ishmael and all the scary princes in verse 16. He listened to Sarah's advice and went into Hagar. We've already covered that. But he's also to blame for the sons in verses 1 to 4. We're told Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. We're only introduced to Keturah now, but most scholars suggest that Abraham married her much earlier. In fact, the Geneva Bible, I was looking at the notes on the Geneva Bible, said that Abraham married Keturah while he was with Sarah. And if that's bad enough, we're actually told about his concubines in the plural anyway, in verse 6. Concubines. Abraham was the kind of man who wouldn't say no to the ladies. Marital faithfulness wasn't high up on the agenda for Abraham. We shouldn't be surprised, should we? We know what Abraham's like. He played this gig already with Hagar. And he lived in a polygamous culture. It's not uncommon for men to take more than one wife. And although we affirm marriage as one man, one woman, Abraham's an ambiguous character. He has been from the beginning. This whole mess is his whole fault. There's no getting away from that. Just a note on Keturah and her sons. Keturah means spices, and the sons' names are associated with the Arabian Peninsula, which means they're probably spice merchants in and around Egypt. But here's the point. In and through Abraham's sin, God's promise has come true. In and through Abraham's sin, God's promise has come true. Abraham has become the father of many nations. Remember that promise all the way back? Genesis 17, verse 4, where Abraham's name was changed from Abram. He will birth multiple nations. And here we see the fulfillment of that promise, not just through Isaac, and not just through Ishmael, but through the sons of Keturah. See, God is able to work through human sin for his own glory. God works through human sin for his own glory. But this is what is screaming out from the passage. Although these other sons are the descendants of Abraham, only one son gets to take part in the covenant blessings. Only one son gets to take part. Only one son's promise to move God's salvation plan forward, and that's Isaac. We see that in verse 5. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Now the other sons are lavished with gifts in verse 6. Ishmael was promised to become great too. But it's only through Isaac that the offspring shall be named. Isaac's the one who counts. He's the promise who matters. He alone is God blessed in verse 11. You see, the blessing passes from Abraham to Isaac. And all of this teaches us something of God's election, doesn't it? Paul actually draws this out in Romans 9. And he uses Isaac and Ishmael as an illustration. And he asks the question, why have so many Jews rejected the Messiah? Why don't they believe in Jesus? Is it because God's word has failed? Has he failed his people? And Paul answers, no. Because it was never about physical descent. You're not a member of the covenant of grace by natural birth. It's grace, not race. It's mercy, not merit. Isaac gets all of Abraham's blessings because he has been exclusively chosen by God. It's not because he's better than Ishmael. It's not because he's earned anything. And it's not just because he comes from Abraham's line, though that's tied up with it. It's not just because of that. It's because God chose him from before the foundation of the world. God decided that the promise would come through Isaac long before Isaac was born. This is sovereign election. And so if you're a member of God's family this morning, it's not because of your brilliance. It's not because you come from Christian parents. It's because of God's astounding grace in election. God selected you. He loved you in eternity past. And he continues to love you today. And he will love you forever. Because it was never dependent on you, and it was never dependent on me. Let that be a comfort to you today. Your safety doesn't depend on what you do with your life. It depends on God's faithfulness to keep you. You see, you can't unelect yourself from grace. Grace is free. It's irresistible. It's strong enough to hold on to you. Despite your weakness and failures, grace has brought you safe thus far. And grace will lead you home. But at this stage in the story, we have a problem. Isaac's the promised seed, Abraham's about to die, and there's a whole load of potential threats. We know what Abraham's done with the threat of Ishmael. Remember, he sent him away. But what about the others? Let's read verse 6. While Abraham was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. This is a remnant of Genesis 21, isn't it? When Abraham painfully said farewell to Ishmael. Well, here again, Abraham's got himself in a mess, and he needs to make the costly decision to banish his sons from Isaac's presence. They need to go. The promise must go on. Isaac needs to be protected and preserved from harm. And Abraham does it. He sends them back to where he came from. They go east. Remember, east is always a term describing movement away from God's presence. Adam and Eve went east. Cain went east. The Tower of Babel was in the east. East is bad news. It means to be away from God's presence. And so this is Abraham acting in costly faith. This is the obedience of faith. What Abraham's doing is painful. It would have hurt. But Abraham knows what he needs to do. Isaac needs to be preserved. All of the focus, all of the blessings are on his head. And so Abraham lives out the obedience of faith. It is terribly costly. In other words, Abraham's showing us what true faith looks like. He is living right in the flesh in the promises of God. You know, it must have been tempting for him to share the wealth evenly. That must have been a temptation. Oh, what if Isaac dies? I can't risk putting all my chips in one basket. What if I've made a mistake? But Abraham doesn't think like that. He trusts in God's promise. He knows what God has said. He believes that God will come true on his word, and so he acts accordingly. You see, Abraham's faith stood as a challenge to the nation of Israel. Moses wrote Genesis as the nation stood on the edge of the promised land. They were moments from taking a hold of the promises of God. They were called to possess the land by faith. And so Abraham's faith stood as a challenge to them right there, right then. And Abraham's faith stands as a challenge to us today. See, the obedience of faith is still costly. There are certain costs involved. Like Abraham, faith begins by trusting in invisible promises. That's very hard to do. Living in the age of the spectacle means that sight comes much easier than faith, doesn't it? But Christianity is the religion of trusting in unseen promises. We believe that Jesus died on the cross. We believe that he rose again. We believe that Jesus has taken all of that condemnation that we deserve, that he's taken it all away. We believe that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I can't see that. We believe that God has given us his spirits. We believe that Jesus will return and recreate the whole world, and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. We believe that by faith. Faith begins when we trust in visible promises. And faith leads to costly decisions in life, doesn't it? Think of Abraham. He left everything. Everything. He left his people and his father's home to go to the land of Canaan. It was hard enough heading to a backwater land, but to sever ties with his old identity, man, that was hard. That came at a cost. And we see the same thing in chapter 25. Abraham severs ties with all of his other sons. That would have hurt. He acts in costly faith. So, brother and sister, what about us? What about us? What are we willing to lose for the sake of Christ? Jesus said, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it." What are we willing to lose? Have we made costly decisions in the obedience of faith? Are we willing to do that? Let me speak to retirees. Is the purpose of your retirement to spend me time at the end of a long life? Is it simply a means to indulge? Or do you look at your retirement as this amazing opportunity now to share the gospel with those who don't know Jesus? Do you think, wow, I'm freed up to be used in new ways now that I don't have a full-time job? God has a special purpose for me now. I can give myself in service in fresh, unique ways. What about young people? Would you be willing to make difficult decisions in obedience to Christ? The manner of work that you do. The way that you just conceive and think of buying your first home. The way you consider dating and marriage. Would you be willing to put Christ and his people before some of the things that our society treasures most? You know, if you had a lucrative job opportunity, but it meant heading to a location where there's no gospel church, would you be willing to say no for the sake of being fed with God's word each week? Are you willing to count the cost in the obedience of faith? What about those in middle years? Are you using the gifts that God's given to you? Are you relinquishing time and money to disciple younger believers while you have the energy and strength to do so? Is Jesus and his kingdom more to you than hobbies and interests? Is gathering with the saints a priority or a burden? See, Abraham's got himself in a terrible mess. Terrible mess. And yet, even as a fickle follower, Abraham's showing us something of costly faith. He's a man that's sold out for the promises of God. He's all in. He trusts God with reckless abandon. That's the kind of faith that God calls us to in his words. So point number one, trust God with reckless abandon. Point two, the final point, trust God to fulfill his words. And this sort of ties everything together. Trust God to fulfill his word. Well, through Abraham's costly obedience, God makes sure that Isaac's preserved and protected from potential threats. That's the people aspect of the promise fulfilled. But the promise has two parts, doesn't it? It's people and place. And so in verses 7 to 11, God sees to it that his people have a place to stay. And in these final verses, Abraham's life draws to a close. It's pretty sad, isn't it? This is a big moment in the story of Genesis. The father of faith takes his last breath. Verse 7. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roh. This is the final record of Abraham. This is it. And if we scratch beneath the surface, we find a stack of reasons to get excited about God's faithfulness. First, we're told that Abraham died in a good old age. Let's be honest, that's the understatement of the century, isn't it? 175 years, that's a pretty good innings. If you follow cricket, this is Steve Smith territory. A good old age. Those are the very words that came from God's mouth in Genesis 15:15. God literally said the same words, "You will die in a good old age." Do you see, this is God staying true to his word. Brothers and sisters, we can trust God at his word, can't we? God took care of Abraham just as he said he would. He prospered Abraham with a long life. That's not anything to scoff at, is it? Long life's a huge blessing from the Lord. That's the first thing that we're to get excited about. God is able to stay true to his promise. Number two, we read that Abraham was finally gathered to his people. Now that phrase might not strike us at first, but actually it's very strange. It doesn't say that Abraham was gathered in the tomb. It doesn't say that Abraham was gathered in the dirt, but Abraham was gathered to his people. That phrase is used of Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Aaron, and Moses. And it's not synonymous with death, because it seems to occur post-death. Abraham breathed his last and then was gathered. And it's not the same as burial in an ancestral grave, because Abraham wasn't buried with his forefathers. Del Ralph Davis asks, and so what does this imply? It implies that if Abraham was gathered to his people, then his people still exist in some way, even though they're dead. Abraham being gathered to his people shows us that men and women survive and join their forebears in the realm of the dead. This is life beyond the grave. Now, it must be said, this isn't 1 Corinthians 15 or 1 Thessalonians 4, and it is certainly, it doesn't pack the punch at the end of the Gospels. But there's a hint of hope. There's a hint of hope here. Death isn't the end for the people of God. There's a place for them to call home once the eye is closed in death. We might actually call upon Jesus' own words to even back up this claim. In the Gospels, Jesus finds himself in the line of fire, do you remember? And he's being questioned about the resurrection. And his response? Do you not know that it is written? The God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, God is God, not of the dead, but of the living. What's Jesus saying? Well, God doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham. That would be past tense, as though Abraham doesn't exist anymore. But I am the God of Abraham. Jesus is drawing on the tense of the verb. If God is the God of Abraham, then Abraham still exists. We get the smallest of hints all the way back here in Genesis 25. Abraham has died. But he's not gone. Abraham's death doesn't mean his annihilation. Abraham is gathered to his people, all of those in the place that will later be called Abraham's bosom or paradise. This gives us incredible hope, doesn't it? That God is faithful to take care of us even after death. Death won't be the end for God's people. Even death can't stop God's word. Right, that key promise, the covenant strapline of the Bible that's found all the way through, not just with Abraham, but all the way through the Bible, God will be our God. We will be God's people. Even in death, we're his. Venemer said, "The future does not loom darkly on the horizon as something to be feared. It's something to be eagerly expected and anticipated, bright with the promise of completion and perfection of God's saving work." See, for God's people, the future isn't dark and gloomy. It's filled with joy and wonder. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard. But for those of us who don't share the faith of Abraham, the future is dark. The future is dark. And so I need to warn you this morning. If you don't share the faith of Abraham, then death is the dark doorway to eternal separation from God. The Bible calls it hell. And that's expressed in being away from the presence of the Lord forever, 2 Thessalonians 1. You see, if you don't trust in Jesus, you'll be gathered to your people. But that will be the people of the damned. What you need to do is place your faith in Christ. You need to repent. That means to turn from your sin. If you don't know Jesus, you're on dangerous ground. You need to move from darkness to light. In Genesis 25, we're confronted with death. And you know what? Death's terrifying for those who don't know God. But there's a way of escape for you. God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. That is why he sent his son. You know, Jesus died not in a good old age and full of years like Abraham, but as a young man. He was executed on a cross. And on that cross, he tasted death and hell for all those who would trust in him. And so why don't you do that if you haven't? Put your faith in him. Flee the wrath that is to come. Put yourself under the care of the Almighty. And you'll experience life and joy forevermore. You won't even need to fear death. You don't need to die the depths of eternity. You know, like Abraham, you can smile in the face of death, knowing that it will bring you safely home to the Savior. Put your faith in Christ. And so let's take stock again. So we've seen a few things. We see that God's word, God is true to come, true in his word with Abraham, especially with the long life. And we see God's word come true in Abraham's continued existence after death. And then we see God's faithfulness in that phrase in verse 10. The field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. It appears that Ishmael and Isaac put their differences aside. They came together to bury their dad, and Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. Remember, Sarah is buried in the field of Ephron in the land of Canaan. That reminds us that God's word has begun to come true. The promise of people and place was never in danger of falling to the ground. God's people have a spot in the land. It's just a small spot. It's just a field, but it's something. And it's something that reminds us of God's ability to pull through, to come through on his words. See, Abraham and the land, they go together, don't they? You can't have one without the other. When we think of Abraham, we immediately need to think Canaan. And yet we need to go beyond Canaan. It's one theme that we've noticed time and time again. God told Abraham and Sarah they'd inherit the land, and yet they died before their inheritance. Which means one of two things, doesn't it? Either God failed to deliver, and that can't be the case, it's impossible for God to lie, or the promises of the land looks beyond the patch of dirt in the Middle East. Have a listen to these words in Hebrews 11. Keith read them out for us just before. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, they were desiring a better country, that is, a heavenly one." The land promised to Abraham was about much more than Canaan. It's about something much bigger and grander. It's like a father promising his son a toy car, only for him to come home to a real Mercedes. You see, the land of Canaan's a picture of our heavenly inheritance. Abraham's received the down payment, a burial plot. But the real deal was the promise of a new creation. Abraham, it turns out, seemed to have known that. And so Abraham kept his eye heavenward during his earthly pilgrimage. And you see, you and I find ourselves in a similar situation. It's true that we've received greater and more precious promises than Abraham. We've received nothing less than the promised Holy Spirit poured out in such a way that the Old Testament saints could only dream about. Yet we know what it is to see and know in parts. Even the fullness of the Holy Spirit is a down payment on what we will one day receive. And so like Abraham, we need to live by faith and die in faith, receiving in parts and yet not receiving in full. See, that's what it means to live in this reality gap. The reality gap. We live in the real world of joys and sorrows, success and failure, ups and downs. We live in a world where people fail and fall apart. We live in a world that Christ has overcome, and yet a world that still faces decay. That's reality, and reality is painful. But as believers, we recognize a reality beyond this one, a world beyond this world, a story behind history. We know that the painful reality we see all around us will one day pass. It'll be replaced by a world in which God will dwell with his people. And there will be no more tears or death. Then we will see him face to face. St. Augustine says this. He says, "There we shall see and rest. See and love. Love and praise. This is what shall be in the end without end. There we shall rest and see. See and love. Love and praise." But in the meantime, we live like Abraham by faith. We live by faith, the faith of those who know that the light at the end of the road is not the endless sleep of death, but the welcoming presence of Jesus, leading us on to our new home. And so, as we wrap up this series, Genesis is about a faithful God. It's not about faithful Christianity, is it? It's about a faithful God. It teaches us that it's sensible to trust God because God can be trusted. We see this at large in the life of Abraham, a man of many ups and downs, a man incredibly weak and failing, a man like us, and yet a man of faith, a man who believed God. A man who was credited with righteousness not his own. A man who lived and breathed the promise. A man beloved by his Savior. And so, church, let us imitate the Father of faith. Let us live out costly obedience. And let us hold closely to the promises we have in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we pray for those three things now. We pray that you would help us to imitate the Father of faith. We know that, like us, he had many failings, some absolutely terrible. And yet he was a man who believed your word and trusted that you would come through on your word. And he looked to that heavenly city, that better country, the one that we long for too. Father, help us to imitate that faith. Help us to look at the life of Abraham and as the Apostle Paul says, to imitate it. We know that faith is a gift that you give. We ask that you might give it to us. We pray that you'd help us to live out costly obedience. Because of Abraham's sin, he had to do things that were painful and hard. We pray that you'd help us to do likewise. Lord, all of us, whatever age we're at and stage of life we're in, we know that there are many different and difficult situations we must face. Help us to remember your words and to count the cost and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that we are ultimately to give up our lives for his sake. And finally, help us to hold closely to all of the wonderful promises we have in Christ. Justification, sanctification, glorification, the promise of a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. Help us to hold on to that as we live this pilgrimage life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.